Open your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Today we study verses 37 to 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, when they heard this and were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our Lord abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's such a joy to study the book of Acts and to see your provision of your Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the first Christians. Father, we know that we live in the same age. And so, Lord, speak to us now that we might repent and believe, and that we might have the knowledge of our salvation, and that we might carry that message to many others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great American Benjamin Franklin included in his autobiography some very notable comments about the ministry of the Reverend George Whitfield when he came to Philadelphia in 1739. Whitfield was by then a famous itinerant evangelist from England who'd already had a great impact, mainly through his open-air preaching, both in England and in the United States. Now, coming to Philadelphia, Whitfield, as he usually did, began preaching in churches who opened their pulpits to him. But Franklin points out it didn't take long for the things that he actually taught to become obnoxious to the churches in Philadelphia. And soon the pulpits were closed to him. And so Whitfield resorted to open-air preaching. And he typically preached from the courthouse steps on Market Street, if you know Philadelphia. And he drew enormous crowds. Franklin thought this was very curious, since in his words, Franklin described Whitfield's common abuse of his hearers by assuring them that they were natural half-beasts and half-devils. Now, he's referring, of course, to the Reformed doctrine of total depravity that Whitfield teaches. It's interesting to hear how it comes across to the unregenerate. That's how it came across to Franklin. And Whitfield, of course, was seeking biblically to convict his hearers of their sin and their need of the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Franklin noted the extraordinary results of this preaching. He admitted that God's word resulted, I quote him, in a change in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that no one could walk through the town on any evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. On one occasion, Franklin, who by the way became a personal friend of Whitfield, although I don't think there's any evidence that Franklin was converted to Christ, but on one attempt at the occasion, he thought he would test the claim that Whitfield was preaching to crowds as large as 25,000. Now, bear in mind, this is before amplification of any kind. This is open-air preaching. And so Franklin employed his clever mind, and he walked in various directions as far as he could go, hearing Whitfield's admittedly unusually booming voice. And then he drew kind of a circumference around the actual crowd, and he concluded mathematically that there were likely 30,000 people hearing Whitfield preach. Now, again, Franklin was not converted to faith in Christ, although he was a member of the church, his wife. On one occasion, though, he found himself resolving not only that he would not believe, but in particular what he was resolving is that he would not give any money. You know how he was. A penny saved is a penny earned. He applied that to the church service. And Whitfield was raising money, it turns out, for an orphanage, and he was preaching on the need to be liberal in giving. And so powerful was his preaching that Franklin tells a story. He had two silver coins, a few pence, and some pennies. At first, he put the pennies in, but then he was convicted further, and the pences went in. Before long, his little silver dollars went into the cup as well. Well, Whitfield was famous not merely for drawing large crowds and collecting money, although he did both. What he was especially noted for were the dramatic spiritual effects of his preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One anecdote notes how on one occasion in England, he was preaching to miners in Bristol. Now, these are 18th century miners, dirt poor, neglected, mistreated. And they greatly resented authority. And here comes an Anglican minister, but he preaches Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the love of God and the saving work of his Son. And the miners thousands of them were so pierced to the heart that soon furrows of tears began lining their coal-stained faces. Well, there can be no little doubt, I think, that George Whitfield's ministry was unusually anointed by the Lord, and that explains his remarkable transcontinental ministry as he contributed to the event now known as the Great Awakening. But the true explanation for his success in converting sinners to Christ was not his personality. It was not his methods. People always want to look for the method. It was not even the persuasive content of his message. Rather, the success of Whitfield's preaching was revealed in the first great public sermon of the Christian era, preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. The result of which was 3,000 converts to Jesus Christ. Now, the power behind both men's preaching was not their personality or force of will, not even their particular giftedness. It was the Holy Spirit, whom the ascended Christ had poured out upon his church and on the preaching of his word, moving hearts to be convicted of sin and then to believe in the gospel of Jesus. Now, we studied last week in Acts 2:22-36, how Peter proclaimed this very gospel. He proved from several Old Testament texts that the recently crucified and publicly risen Lord Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. And it was by the Spirit's conviction that his hearers, verse 37, were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" When Jesus was preparing to depart from his disciples, to take up the cross, he gave them extensive teaching about the coming Holy Spirit in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, very important chapters, chapter 14-16 of the Gospel of John. And especially significant was Jesus' statement about the power that would be available for the preaching of the gospel when the Spirit came into the world. Let me quote John 16:7-9. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." And so Jesus had foretold that when he ascended to heaven and poured out the Spirit with power would convict sinners of their need of Jesus Christ, in whom they had shown unbelief. Well, now, on this Pentecost day, the Spirit had come, and we see in the response to Peter's preaching what Jesus was talking about. He had told the disciples that this is Acts 1 verse 8, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that they might be his witnesses on earth. And we see what power Jesus was talking about. Now, we will see later in Acts that there are supernatural powers that were invested, particularly in the apostolate. They have the ability to heal, and there's things they can do. But the power that Jesus was speaking about was the convicting power of the preached gospel. This is the power he has provided to the church in the age of the Spirit. And Peter's hearers were cut to the heart. That's an expression that shows their grief and remorse because they had put the promised Messiah to death. That's the whole point of the sermon. It's 7 weeks since the crucifixion and resurrection. Undoubtedly, many of them would have been involved at least in calling out for his crucifixion. In fact, we'll see a little later that a high percentage, there was an unusual number of the priestly caste. who were among the first converts, well, they would have been the ones who accused him and opposed him, perhaps for all 3 years of his ministry. And now they realize that they are guilty of murder, but more than murder, they have committed treason to God. They have committed blasphemy against the truth of the Son of God. And so they asked, they addressed all the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now this shows us what the best kind of preaching involves. It involves the exposition of God's word to show Jesus as Lord and Savior, followed by a pressing appeal to the conscience of his hearers. Most of Peter's sermon was exposition. That's what most of it was. It was an expository sermon. He's got several psalms, and he's proving from the psalms how the Messiah must be crucified, how Jesus fits the teaching of the Old Testament, the Messiah. It's a long exposition, but he also exhorted them as well, and this was true preaching. And the response was that his hearers were cut to the heart, again, not merely by Peter's words, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this reminds us that conviction must always come first in salvation. We're living in a generation that doesn't particularly aim for the conviction of sin. It's considered impolite, and things are contentious enough without telling people they're sinners, they're under the wrath of God. But that must be preached, and they must be brought to conviction. It also shows that one of the chief blessings, certainly the first blessing of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of any person, is that we experience conviction of sin. For someone who's not come to Jesus Christ, the first blessing they must have is the conviction of sin. Indeed, even as believers, even as saved people, when we feel ourselves aware of our guiltiness, of our sinfulness, of our indwelling sin, this is not a curse from the Lord. This is a blessing that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit, John 16:7-9, and for it we should be grateful. How many blessings flow of the sinner, unbeliever especially, but also the believing sinner who receives the blessing of the conviction of sin. It is in this way that we are moved to seek the grace that is found in Jesus. I. Howard Marshall says they were brokenhearted and they stood under the conviction of sin. They were made aware of their guilt before God by the teaching of the Word of God and by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, so that they urgently sought a remedy. Brothers, what shall we do? Bruce Mill comments, it is what every preacher longs to hear from the preaching of the gospel. Well, it may seem surprising to us that Peter had such a ready answer. He did have a ready answer to this question. And we might say, well, that's strange, because he's preaching actually the first sermon of the Christian era. So where does he get this doctrine from? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't have other preachers he followed the example of. You think of Augustine. He had Ambrose of Milan. He modeled his preaching there. So pretty much everyone has a model. Where did Peter get this doctrine? Where was his theology book? That's an important question. We're cut to the heart. What must we do? And Peter has an answer. Of course, the reason he had an answer is that Jesus Christ had spent 40 days preparing Peter and the other disciples. In fact, when we see the answers that Peter gives, they are undoubtedly the answers that Jesus Christ provided and equipped them and then inspired them, supernaturally even, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter's answer is Jesus' answer. Sometimes people say, well, you have the apostles, we'll take Jesus. No. The apostles are the apostles of Jesus Christ. It is his message that they are delivering. Now, we think back when Jesus began his own ministry. In fact, Lord willing, in a few weeks, I'll begin a new series in the morning on the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 1:15, we'll come to the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And here's how he began his preaching. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Someone might have called out, Master, what should we do? Jesus answered, repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' first preaching, the core message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, it's not surprising to hear Peter taking up these very themes. Here's his answers. Brothers, what should we do? They asked all the apostles. Peter's their spokesman. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. when we are under the conviction of sin, the thing that we must do is we must repent. Now, it's important to realize what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is not merely feeling sorry. It's not merely conviction of our guilt and of grief. The term actually means fundamentally a turning around. The main Hebrew verb that's used for repent, the verb is shuv. It means to turn around and go back the other way. The Jewish exiles, they went to Babylon, they turned around and they returned to the Lord. In fact, the verb for repent will often be translated as to return. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of life. Now, in this passage, the particular noun or verb that's used involves particularly a change of mind. What they were to repent of was their unbelief towards Jesus, the Messiah, whom they had crucified and who rose from the grave. That's what Peter's calling them to. They were to have an entire change of mind. Repentance involves a radical reappraisal of God. If you're a believer, you've had that experience before. If you're an adult convert like me, you remember when all you wanted to do was keep God out of your thoughts, unless you were in desperate need, then he came into your thoughts. But now we think completely, we see him as holy, we see him as sovereign, we see him in his glory, we see him in his grace, as well as in his justice. And so repentance is a new consciousness regarding God. It's certainly a new consciousness regarding sin. Prior to repenting, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, our only bad thoughts about sin primarily are the consequences of sin, particularly if we have recently gotten caught. But now, under repentance, it's the actual new thoughts about sin itself, and then especially saving repentance, what the Confession of Faith says, repentance unto life is an awakened understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. It is a change of mind that joins with a change of heart and ultimately will yield a change of life. Now, that is why repentance is always joined to faith. Jesus said, repent and believe. And what we will find, although that expression is not always put that way, but the Bible, the New Testament call to repentance and the New Testament call to believe in the Lord Jesus are two sides of the same coin. We turn from unbelief to faith in Jesus, and that is repentance. We turn from the practice of sin and wickedness and evil to obedience, the obedience of faith. Repentance carries with it the understanding of faith. I'll put it this way, we repent because we believe. Saving repentance is always believing in Jesus and his gospel, but we always believe penitently. Our faith in Jesus is repentant as we come to his cross. Now, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Robert Shaw, the Scottish theologian, made 5 points regarding how we understand repentance under life. I'm just going to briefly go through them because I think they're very helpful. And his first point regarding repentance is that true repentance springs from a sight and sense of sin. And so we become aware of sin. We become aware of sin in our own life. We become convicted of sin. And so repentance starts and springs from a renewed sense of sin and sinfulness. Second, by the way, that is why we must preach the law of God. That is why preachers must not shrink back from teaching the judgment of God, something of late no one could accuse our church of, dare I say, as we're wrapping up the book of Jeremiah. But the reason is, not because we happen to like that theme, not because we have it out for others and we delight in getting their desserts. No. It's because there must be repentance. That's why in our morning service, our confession of faith is preceded by the reading of the law. It is the law of God that awakens us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to what Shaw says is a sight and sense of sin. That's the first thing to know. But secondly, I think this is very important. He points out that true repentance then flows from an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. You see, true repentance is not only I realize, like the prodigal son, what a mess I've made of my life, the pig food that I'm eating in a faraway land, and anything's got to be better than that. There's a sense and sight of sin. But true repentance is responding to the mercy of God that is apprehended in the gospel. I think of the prophet Zechariah. God says over and over, return to me and I will return to you. That's why Jesus preached the parable of the prodigal son, to show the mercy of God, the astonishing mercy. The last thing we would have thought is that when we repent, God is in Christ, is like the father who runs and he embraces us. He receives us into his love. He puts the ring on the finger. He puts the robe on the shoulders. He puts the sandal on the feet. He kills the fatted calf. This son of mine was dead, but now he is alive. What an important point that is. Particularly if there's loved ones, maybe children who've gone in a terrible direction and they're deep in the mire of sin and you want to help them. Of course, you speak the truth. You're Christians. You speak the truth. But do not fail to remind them of the mercy that God has for the chief of sinners. Peter is preaching to the men who called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see that he is offering mercy. He speaks for a merciful God. Saving repentance flows from an apprehension of the mercy of God to such as are penitent. Let me say to you, if you realize that you need to repent, then be aware of the mercy that God has for you and will manifest to you if you turn from sin to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that sinners, yes, sinners like you, can be washed clean through his blood and renewed by God's grace. Now, thirdly, Shaw points out that true repentance includes grief, deep contrition, and godly sorrow for sin. Not just the consequences of sin. Not just because I got caught of sin and I'm embarrassed about it, so I'm upset about that. No, grief for the sin itself. The fourth point is similar. True repentance includes hatred of sin. Not only that which exposes us to death, not because of the consequences again, but as hateful in itself, as the abominable thing which God hates. So true repentance grieves and has contrition and godly sorrow for sin. And then it hates the sin. And fifth, true repentance involves then a turning from God, from sin unto God with sincere purpose. And it endeavors to walk with him in the ways of his commandments. Saving faith and saving repentance will always yield the fruits. And it begins. I find that new converts, I remember being this way myself when I was newly converted. It was hard for me to imagine that I could attain to a lifestyle of holiness. I had so many things to repent, and it was discouraging until I realized that the desire to repent, the first steps of repentance are repentance. And we turn to the Lord who has mercy, and we'll see here, who has the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a sincere purpose, an endeavor to walk with him in all his ways. Peter said, repent. But then he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why did he call them to be baptized? Well, without doubt, baptism was a public profession of faith and a commitment of allegiance to the person and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you see that he is the Son of God, when you see he is the long-promised Savior, and that salvation is through his blood and by the power of his resurrection, Jesus calls you to himself, and he calls us publicly. Baptism means there is no such thing as a secret Christianity. Bruce Milne comments, at the very least, this would have meant a humbling acknowledgement of the ongoing personal lordship over their lives of the one they had previously rejected. But now they believe that he and his ministry, including his death and resurrection, are the key to a saving relationship with God. Now, many commentators and some scholars assume, I think, that it is the baptism of John the Baptist that was practiced here. Here we are. Just weeks after Jesus died, the church is just forming now, and here they are practicing the sacraments. Where would they have gotten this idea? And the argument is, well, it's John the Baptist's baptism. I think that is not, in fact, what is happening. John's baptism is a baptism, we read, for repentance. It was a preparatory baptism. It was a way of the Jewish people at the time admitting that they needed to be saved. They were coming to God the way that Gentiles did, proselyte baptism, and they were coming in that way. But notice it here, this is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find this often confusion about the baptism of John the Baptist, which was just for repentance. That's why Jesus, taking our place, Jesus had no sins of his own to repent of. That's why John the Baptist said, "Why am I baptizing you?" Jesus said, "Let it be so, so that righteousness would be fulfilled." Jesus was taking our place under that baptism of John the Baptist. But here we have Christian baptism that signifies union with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go, now where did Peter know this? Well, I would refer you again to the 40 days he had spent with Jesus prior to his ascension, where the Lord would have covered us. How do we know that? Because of the Great Commission. Before he ascended, Jesus, we're told in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that he gave them a particular mission. By the way, it's our mission today. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not John's baptism of repentance, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. That is the Christian baptism that is mentioned here. Baptism in the name of Christ implies the whole Trinity. And we're told here specifically, it is baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the language of verse 38 has caused confusion and error among some Christians, because it might be read in a way of saying that baptism becomes the cause of both forgiveness and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. You were unforgiven. You did not have the Holy Spirit. The thing you need to do is to be baptized. Doesn't Peter say, repent and be baptized? What should we do? Repent and be baptized. I've had people ask me about the line in the Nicene Creed, which we joined the church of all ages, of going back to the early church, we joined them today in professing the Nicene Creed, and it includes the line, we believe in the baptism for the remission of sins. And people say, is that a saying that we believe that the actual pouring of water actually cleanses sin and grants the Holy Spirit the answer is that no, that is not true. Neither Peter nor the Nicene Creed are saying that baptism will cause you to be forgiven and it will cause you to receive the Holy Spirit. Both forgiveness and Holy Spirit come from Christ. We receive Christ through faith. They are benefits of union with Christ, received through faith alone. But the sign of that union and of the covenant of God's union with his people through Jesus Christ is the sign of baptism. It is the sign and seal of forgiveness and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin notes, the name of Christ is plainly expressed here. To the end that we may know, it will be a sign profitable to us. Baptism will be. And we will see the force and effect in baptism of Christ. Through baptism, we will know that we are washed because the blood of Christ is our washing. Derek Thomas helpfully writes, baptism is not a sign of faith, but a sign to faith. Now, baptism does not point us to faith. No, it points us to Jesus. It is believers who are baptized. Remember, the believing was bound up in repentance. In fact, within a few verses, we're told that the believers gathered. And so we're told that they were believers. They had repented. They had believed. They'd repented of their unbelief. Therefore, they were to be baptized. Baptism beckons those who are baptized to place their trust in Christ alone for salvation. It points to Christ and seals his promise as trustworthy. Well, that raises a question, is baptism necessary to salvation? And the answer is both yes and no. We'll start with no. Baptism is not necessary for salvation because you're saved through faith alone. We have one great example. You probably are thinking of it now. You may be, of someone who believed, was not baptized, and was told by the Lord Jesus, tonight you will be with me, this very day you'll be with me in paradise. That is the thief on the cross. By the way, people will say the thief on the cross never showed any sanctification. That is not true. He immediately rebuked his fellow robber. And he showed saving faith towards the Lord Jesus, but he was not baptized. Baptism is not necessary. Sometimes people will believe they have a baby child who is in risk of losing his life, and they will want the child to be baptized at the hospital or somewhere because they're anxious that the child must be baptized to be saved. No, it is not necessary to be baptized. Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Over and over the Bible says. In what sense then is baptism necessary? Because it is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for his people. I remember I was converted to Jesus at age 30, and I was a graduate student. I hadn't joined the church, didn't really know anything about that. I was one of the young people sitting in the balcony, you know, listening to the sermons, meeting people, growing in my faith, and I was convicted. I'd not been baptized. Why was I convicted? Because Christ calls us to come forth publicly, to join the church, to take public cause with the Lord Jesus, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin and as the seal of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, this episode does raise and I think give good answers to two significant questions that are often raised among Christians. And these refer to the mode, the proper mode and subjects of the sacrament of baptism. And as you may know, there is disagreement between Reformed Christians and our Baptist friends, and I do mean our Baptist friends, over the mode of baptism. What is the proper way for baptism to be administered? Now, in our denomination, I think rightly, the Bible specifies water, the name of the Trinity, and the gospel being presented in that way. Our Baptist friends believe it must be performed by immersion. Usually there's a reference to Romans 6 where the baptism is joined to dying and rising again with the Lord Jesus. That, by the way, is not the only way the New Testament speaks of baptism, but it does there. And the argument would then be made, because we're going to find out that 3,000 people are baptized on this day in Jerusalem, and the argument would be, well, that would be perfectly natural. But actually, that is not likely. I'll put it this way, it is extremely unlikely that 3,000 people were baptized, if it was by immersion, for the simple reason that Jerusalem is virtually unique among the great cities of the ancient world, is that it was not located beside a river or beside a sea course. There simply was not likely, and I don't want to speak overly definitely, but it's hard to imagine them actually baptizing by immersion 3,000 people in a city that had a water scarcity problem. There was the Pool of Siloam, which has been discovered recently, and it is not that large. And so it seems unlikely that it was by immersion. I would argue that this passage gives a strong push in the direction of the Reformed understanding of the proper mode of baptism, namely by sprinkling or by pouring from above. Effusion or effusion are the two. J.E. Alexander writes, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, baptism had always been conceived of not as immersion, but as an effusion or effusion, an abundant pouring from the above. We baptize two covenant children. You know, I like to give them a good handful of water. And it's an effusion of water from above. Now, I think it's significant here that Peter does not specify. In fact, the New Testament never specifies the mode by which the water of baptism is applied. And by the way, I think that lack of specificity ought to give us charity to fellow Christians who hold a different view. Our denomination, if you were baptized by immersion, we see no biblical grounds not to accept that as Christian baptism. It is sad to us that our Baptist counterparts do not treat the opposite in the same way. There are Baptist churches that I deeply respect that will not allow Presbyterians to partake of the Lord's Supper because of their view that we have not been baptized because we were not immersed. I wonder if they realize that they are declaring us excommunicated. They're declaring us non-Christians on that basis. That's a very troubling thing for them to do without express warrant in the New Testament. But the most likely reason why there's no express warrant in the New Testament is because there was already an established procedure in Jerusalem among the people of Israel, among the covenant people of God, for how these sorts of rites were performed, and it was universally by sprinkling or by pouring. You think of Exodus 24, the great beginning of the Old Covenant, and the sacrificial animal is slain, and Moses takes its blood, and he sprinkles it on the altar. He sprinkles it upon the people. And all the rituals, every time the benefits of the sacrifice were being applied to the people sacramentally, it was a sprinkling, it was a throwing. Sometimes that's the language. The blood was thrown upon the people. It was thrown against the altar. It is always by that means. It would be the most natural way for ancient Israelites to understand this. And furthermore, in this particular case, because it is mentioned that there's the signing, as they're being baptized, it's signifying and sealing the forgiveness of sin that they have in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is a clear analogy to the very thing that has happened this very day, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. This is the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came upon the people with tongues of flame coming from above. And so here we see this is part of the theological grid by which Presbyterians and Reformed Christians practice. We find ourselves sometimes having to be on the defensive because people say there's something liberal about sprinkling rather than dunking. But the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, this one passage is very suggestive, shows that the natural biblical way for the application, the mode of this baptism, would in every way have been by the pouring of water from above. Now, secondly, and perhaps even more significantly, this passage makes statements about who are the proper subjects of the sacrament of baptism. Let me keep reading in our passage. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, Acts 2:39 has formed for Reformed Christians a strong argument for the practice of covenant baptism, namely that the proper subjects of baptism are believers and their children. I suppose it's commonly called infant baptism. I actually don't like to use that term. I have never baptized a single person because they were an infant. Rather, the reason we baptize two covenant children as infants today is because they are covenant children. They are the children of believer. And here we see the Apostle Peter in the first sermon of the Christian era, and he says the promise is for you and for your children as well as all who were far off. Now the argument will be, well, what is the referent of promise? Is the promise repentance? And so that's a call to repentance. Therefore, this is the Baptist argument, therefore you're to call your children to repent. That's what the promise is, that if your children repent, they will be saved, they should be baptized. And therefore, that's what the promise is referring to. But actually, the promise very clearly is referring to the great promise that God gave to his people through the patriarch Abraham. It's the promise of Genesis 17:7. "I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you." And God's promise, God's covenant, had always been with believers and their children. Consider who these people are, who have believed, who they've repented of their unbelief. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They're going to be baptized. Who are they? They are the children of the covenant. Every one of them had their sons circumcised on the eighth day. Every one of them. Their basic understanding was that God's covenant with his people involved the children, and the sacrament of membership in that covenant was applied to believers and also to their children. So I dare say, if Peter is going to change that, that's the argument, that was the old covenant, we all acknowledge that, it's new, it's changed in the new covenant, if that's what he intended, this was a most reckless thing for him to say at this time. Repent and be baptized for forgiveness and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the promise belongs to you and your children. That is a very awkward way of making the point that there's going to be a change of administration. By the way, in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see a change of administration. There are some things that change in ritual and in practice. In particular, the food restrictions of the old covenant, we learn, are changed. And it's Peter, by the way, who it's where he sees that he's going to be called to lead the Roman centurion Cornelius to Christ. And the food barrier kept the Gentiles and the Jews from mingling. It hurt evangelism. And Peter is shown a vision with a sheet that's let down. And on it are all the kinds of foods, many of which are very popular among us today. pig products, for instance, bacon, whatnot. And he's told, slay and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't do that. That's a violation of your law. And the Lord makes, in fact, it's interesting, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is mentioned 5 times in the book of Acts. Oh, we're going to enjoy you doing it. The command for Peter to change the food regulations, slay and eat, these food regulations are no longer to be followed. That also, that story is told 5 times in the book of Acts. The point is that when God is changing a fundamental practice with a change of covenant, it's not a mere inference. It is overwhelmingly and clearly taught. Well, this is the children of these people, these men and women who are believing now. They've repented of their unbelief. They're being baptized. And Peter says, the promise is for you. What a reckless thing for him to say. In fact, it is an unthinkable thing for him to say. If the covenantal understanding that I will be your God, this is the promise. I will be your God and the God of your children after you, if that was no longer valid. In fact, we look at verse 39. The most important word is the first word, for. For. Here's the point. The relationship of verse 39, for the promises for you and for your children and those who are far off, is as an explanation. This is the explanation for the command of verse 38. The command, what should we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you should do. Why should you do that? For the promise is this. He's reaffirming the great covenantal principle on which covenant baptism rests. My friends, the truth is this is a conclusive passage. That the children of believers are the proper subjects for the sacrament of baptism. Do it because, don't forget, the promise is for you and for your children. And future converts, by the way, we'll see if we go through the book of Acts, we'll see the household baptisms. I think the clearest is Lydia, the seller of purple. Oh, Acts 16, what a chapter that is. And we're told that she believed and her household, in her case her slaves, and her household was baptized. The proper subjects are believers and their children. And then those who are far off. He's referring to those who've not yet heard the gospel, who have not yet believed. In a particular way, he's referring to the Gentiles. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it tell us so much? This gets us back to the main line of this passage. That on the day when the first converts in Jerusalem, Jews to the man, of course, it's a feast. The Pentecost is a feast. There's Jews from all over the country who are in the city. And now 3,000 are going to believe. They're going to be baptized. But from the very beginning, Peter has in mind the Gentiles. The gospel now will go to the world. The gospel will now come to you and me. Very few of us here are of Jewish descent. Some of us are. In itself, that's a blessing, that most of us are from Gentiles' descent, and Peter sees by the inspiration of the Spirit, oh, but there's going to be others who are going to be baptized. He didn't know personally, but one of them was that 30-year-old Rick Phillips in Philadelphia, who stood before the church and had water sprinkled upon his head, publicly joining with Jesus Christ, acknowledging him before men, knowing that he will acknowledge me, he will acknowledge you before the angels in heaven. What a strong incentive this is that we are to take this gospel to the world, just like those fervent evangelists, Peter and George Whitefield, have done from Pentecost until this day. Well, let's look at the final verses, verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, it's very interesting that Luke says here many other words he bore witness. Now, that reminds us that the book of Acts has synopses of sermons. It's the doctrinal themes. They were actually longer than a biblical sermon is not, in fact, 3 minutes. And you're grateful for that. There's many other things he said. But notice as well, here's a description of what Peter did. He bore witness and he exhorted them. The exposition of Scripture. the explanation of its meaning, the implication of it. He taught, he will teach doctrine, primarily Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He's going to bear witness. That is what preaching, that's what witnessing is, that we tell what the Bible declares about Jesus, about God, about sin, about salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, the call to be baptized. And then he exhorted it to them. I remember many years ago, one of my more meaningful evangelistic experiences, maybe about 20 years ago, I was with a group of believers at a Presbyterian church in a village known as Seguku, right outside Kampala, Uganda. And we were doing village evangelism. We were going in using Evangelism Explosion, which we teach people here. And we were going from door to door in Seguku. And I went into a particular house. I've never quite understood what was happening, how that happened. I went inside, and it was filled with women. And they were Muslim women. They were all Muslims. And it's a longer story, but I through an interpreter, I worked through the new and had an interesting dialogue with them. And I was doing what Peter said. I was bearing witness to Jesus. And I was reasoning with them the way that he was reasoning, that they would see that Allah is no God. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is the true God. And that we're sinners and God sent his Son. I'm declaring it from the Bible. I go on and on. And I finally get to the end and I get to the second part of this. I exhorted them to believe. And I'll never forget, there was one spokesman woman. She'd been very belligerent to me. Probably gone, you can guess, it went about 43 minutes. Is how long my discussion with them went. And I said, I want to ask you, do you wish now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be saved? And the woman said to me, Maguzu, which means white man, we've been trying to profess our faith for about 10 minutes, but you wouldn't stop talking. Well, Peter, most of what he does here is bearing witness. But there's a time to exhort them. And his exhortation is that they would be saved. Here's his message. Here's our message to the world. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That language of crooked generation is used of the Israelites in the time of Moses, the hard-hearted ones. But my friends, it could be applied equally to the generation we're living in. Save yourself from the wrath to come. Come out of Babylon, which is going to be judged. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Save yourself through faith. Repent of your unbelief. Repent of the guilt of your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Be baptized as a Christian. And we are told that 3,000 of them responded. Now that number is interesting because we never read of a sermon that Jesus preached that drew 3,000 converts. In fact, I think it can be easily shown that Jesus in his entire ministry did not gather an aggregate number of 3,000 people. And here's Peter, remember that foolish disciple? That scared man who denied Jesus 3 times on the night of his arrest? Now he proclaims the gospel to the very people who had murdered his Lord, and 3,000 of them are saved. What can account for this? It is Pentecost. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Jesus put it in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. We will proclaim salvation. We will lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Jesus said, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father, he said. And what was he going to do? He was going to send the Spirit. You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon us. Remember how we began the series saying the book of Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the continuing Acts of the crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I want to conclude with this. My friends, we are still living in the Pentecostal era. We are still living in the age of the Holy Spirit. We are still living as Peter was, with Christ having committed the gospel to his church, and he's ascended with authority. What does he say at the end of the Great Commission? All authority. Well, at the beginning of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then at the end he says, surely I am with you to the end of the age. Do we believe this? Jesus said, pray for the Lord of the harvest that there will be laborers. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? If we do, then we will provide what our world so greatly needs, more or less what Peter did, that we will tell them not just of sin, not merely of the wickedness of the sins of our generations that must be done, but it must be the stair-stepped, that we will tell them of the mercy of the God of grace, that he has displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to cleanse us of our sin, that he conquered the grave by the open tomb, that he has ascended into heaven, and there he reigns. And he, do we believe this? He is pouring out his Spirit upon the church. And perhaps you or I, perhaps our church and others like us may not have the particular calling that the Holy Spirit gave to a man like George Whitefield. Certainly we are not apostles. There's a uniqueness to the apostles. But if we will proclaim this gospel, if we'll do it from the pulpit, if we'll do it from the park bench, the same Holy Spirit will give power. And they will believe more than we would ask or imagine. They will believe. They will be saved, and we'll have the privilege of many joining the church as they are baptized into the name of Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that we have been here, Lord. We have been the ones who were cut to the heart. We needed to know what to do. We thank you for the gospel that directs us to Jesus Christ, that we would repent, and yes, Lord, that we would be baptized. We thank you for the children who've already been baptized. And then for them, baptism points then to that salvation they will have, believing in Jesus. Thank you that you are our God, and you are the God of our children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.